Well, thank you, worship time. It's a very fitting song to close our time with and to start our time of looking at the Word. Start with a question this morning, kind of a starting place for your posture as you listen to what I have prepared. Are you a rule follower or a rebel? That's going to feel a little different at different points in your life. I think teenagers kind of have a different baseline for that spectrum. It shifts a little bit one direction. I think as we hit middle age, it shifts. We kind of settle into a different spot on that spectrum. But what does your gut immediately feel when you see a command like submit to authority? I think for a lot of us, a little bit of dread, maybe. Does it cause a little bit of a cringe in your spirit? Just what you need in your life, another Mennonite minister telling you to submit to authority, right? I know a lot might carry baggage from past experiences and the way systems of authority have exerted themselves in your life in the past, but it doesn't really change what Scripture says, and so we're going to just go through what Scripture says. It doesn't change that God has established layers of authority in our lives. We have the family as that nuclear structure. We have the church where we gain that insight. And then we have the civil authorities. We have government. I think some find that this submission comes naturally, the rule followers, the one that, like when you have a substitute teacher, I was one of these people. When you have a substitute teacher come in when you were in school, one of the ones that actually like tells them what's actually supposed to happen and doesn't try to like create chaos. And then you have the rebels that wants to lead that substitute teacher off track, that knows that a no trespassing sign is basically just a way of showing you where the fun stuff is, where the good hunting is, right? Or you have the rule follower that just doesn't have any trouble. They see the no trespassing sign. Thank you. I'm glad you showed me where the boundary is. Now I know where I'm supposed to be. Two very different approaches to life. Rule followers and rebels. Dobson, in his writing, would call them compliant children and defiant children. I think all of us fall into, kind of as a baseline, fall into one of those two categories. And it doesn't stop in childhood. I think, as I said, it shifts throughout our time span here on Earth. But I think we have compliant adults and defiant adults also. He would say that the normal childhood spectrum would be about one-third. I mean, a large group, you'd have about one-third would be compliant, two-thirds would be more defiant. But so just think in your spirit, how does that title or that statement make you feel? Are you naturally a rule follower or a rebel? This morning, we're going to talk about how we relate to civil authorities here on earth, how we relate to our government. And we can fall into the ditch on either side. I think we have a word for both the rule followers and the rebels this morning, because I think this, like so many things in Scripture that we talk through, there are ditches on both sides to be aware of. We can fall into the air of disrespecting and dismissing our earthly authorities, and we can err on the side of blindly following our earthly authorities. Both have pitfalls. So we need the rule followers, we need the rebels, in order to bring that music of harmony where we can find that right balance between those two. So I think we have a word for both groups this morning. Almost as like a starting place for this sermon, if you'd back right after the election in 2020, I preached a sermon on kind of not being, I think I called it citizenship in heaven or citizens of heaven, but about the two kingdoms and about the fact that we are primarily, our primary citizenship isn't here. Our primary responsibilities aren't here. That we are of a different kingdom, that we have a heavenly citizenship, and that manifests itself in our lives. Said we have a higher allegiance, a higher law, and a higher hope than anything that we can find here on earth. And I think it was an attempt to see a bigger picture than this fallen world and its systems kind of to lift your eyes to a higher horizon. And I think refocusing our minds on the reality of being in this world but not of this world is where we have to kind of start from that foundation this morning, that we're in this world, we're here, we're plodding along through this fallen state, but it's not where our hearts really belong. It's not where our souls live. But we're still here on earth. It might be for a short time, but we're in this world, and the Bible has some clear and definitive principles for us to follow in relating to this world and the system and systems of power and authority that we would encounter. Our primary verse that we're going to look at this morning is found in 1 Peter. So Peter writing, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." You know, if I'm going to talk about submitting to government, there's a couple quick questions that probably rise up in your spirit. What about countries where it's illegal to worship? We're not allowed to gather in a church service. Like, I'm grateful that this morning, I mean, the context of this message is a country that still does give us a lot of freedom. We're not, I mean, I think Luke shared this morning in the prayer room in his prayer just that, I mean, but we're not, or at some point this morning, that we're not scared of our government this morning as we gather here. We're not afraid of doors being busted. But what about countries where that is the case, where there is a certain civil disobedience, even just gathering together? What about when our country goes to war? It says submit. What does that mean there? Are we supposed to just blindly do whatever we're told? And if not, when do we disobey our authority? And if that time comes, how do we disobey our authority? But before we get into that, and we will touch on that, we'll try to develop some principles there that we can apply. Before we get into that, though, I think the first principle that we need to establish is just that default setting of what is kind of our default settings as we stand here under the authority of a local government and a national government. And first, the clear teaching here is that we are to be generally submissive to our government authorities. We should have a posture of submission. I hope this isn't like a surprising teaching. Like, we get that we're supposed to be following the law. We're truly blessed, as I said, to be living in the U.S. where religious freedom is typically still honored by our government. There's usually ways when there's evil around us that is also allowed to be very free. We are usually given avenues to abstain from that. The term religious exemption still has some meaning here. In practical ways, that when there are things that we would object to, we are still typically given the option to not be involved. That's huge, but I still think this is a good message for us to hear as relatively conservative Christians living in an increasingly liberal country. And I use the word liberal not in the classic sense, but more in the current political sense, where I think we have a country that is more and more in open opposition to God, where what used to be respected, where at one point, I mean, even just the being a minister, there's a time in our not too distant history that would have been a very respected thing in the community and in society, and now it's almost a scorned thing in our society. Depends on what circles you run in, but in kind of an academia and such, it's really shifted. And so I think it's a good thing for us to think about. What is our relationship to government? Where do we obey? Where do we not obey? Just for real quick, for kind of our status here, the word submit, it says therefore submit yourselves. It's the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military term. So much of the New Testament is written in military terms. But it's a term really for bringing a group of men together under the leadership of a military structure, where you have a whole group come together and they're going to follow the the leading and the instructions of their commander. And then as multiple groups like that, they're going to follow another central commander as it builds its way up through. That's kind of the idea here. It also says in the Greek in the first century, the non-military use would have been a voluntary attitude of giving in or cooperating, assuming responsibility or carrying a burden. And it says, submit to every ordinance of man, to the king as supreme and to governors. I won't belabor it real long, but our default posture should be to follow the laws, to be truly good citizens. Notice it calls these ordinances of man. It doesn't say just as long as it's something holy, you do it. It's calling out these aren't ordinances of God. It's saying submit to the ordinances of man. Submit to it. And Peter gives two reasons why we should submit to government. One is outward, one's upward. The first reason is that we are being watched and our behavior reflects on God. Verse 12, right before the part of the text that I put on the screen here, here in 1 Peter says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. And then again in verse 15 here in our text this morning, he says, it's the will of God that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, the people that you go to school with, the people you work with, just those people that you rub shoulders with in your day-to-day life, that you interact with in a myriad of ways outside of this church building. Many of them, as they know you to be a Christian, develop their picture of God through what they observe in you. I think Eric said before, people don't see God, they see you. And that's really so true. I found that to be very true in my work relationships, where once you kind of get out there and establish and it's known that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ, and you've kind of put that label on your life, and hopefully you've done that in a lot of your relationships where it calls you to that standard. Once you've done that, the way you relate to the authority structures in your life reflects back on God. And it says in Scripture here that God is honored by our submission. We are his representatives on earth. Peter says that God is honored when his people function as stabilizers in society, in your neighborhood. And the second reason that Peter calls us to submit is for the Lord's sake, he says. And this is probably the more central theme this morning, is that God has established authority structures in our life and is honored when we recognize and obey them. I don't know if it's uncomfortable, but it's a little bit different for me to think of submission, not just the act of whatever I'm doing, but just the posture of submission in my life as one of the ways that we bring honor to God. Paul says something pretty similar in Romans. Romans 13:1, the other verse that would really preach this exact same thought, says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. This is pretty strong and clear language. Like, it's maybe a little bit clearer than I'd like. And no matter how uncomfortable I am inserting Joe Biden or inserting Tom Wolf into that label of the governing authorities that are appointed by God, that's the clear meaning of Scripture here. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. I don't have to like it, but it's what the Bible says. So the foundational reason that we are to be submissive is because the authorities are from God. We are to obey God, and one of the ways that we obey God is through submission to those in authority over us. You know, it's really tempting, and I think we all fall into this to a degree, especially right now with our current status in this country, where we have leadership at multiple levels, our governor, our president, multiple levels, that we look at what they're doing and what they say, and it's like we see such evil, godless people in these authority positions. I want to kind of explain this away. I mean, think of the push to de-sanctify life. Just this push, this, it feels almost demonic, this passion for killing the unborn. And the way that even now in academia, at least, and in some of the medical societies, there's now debate around post-birth abortion or after-birth abortion. You can find articles on it. It's just a euphemism for murder. A couple years ago, I remember it just was really stark when the Senate, it was the General Assembly in New York, it was the whatever the legislating body is in New York State, knowing that there was, the winds were kind of changing on the national level, wanted to really ensconce in their own local government the right to abortion, passed a law that, they call it like the reproductive health law or something along those lines, passed a law that made it legal to abort the child anywhere right up to the moment of birth for absolutely any reason. You didn't have to give a reason. It was just a free-for-all. And when that vote passed, rather than even having the respect of a solemn moment, it was a standing ovation, an applause, standing and cheering the precious right to kill your children. Like, we see this march towards just evil being embraced in our society. They cheered. Or the way our government has been pushing gender confusion and just celebrating it, removing the word woman or mother from official documents and replacing it with birthing person. Our leaders, I think, more and more are shaking an angry fist at God. But Paul and Peter tell us to submit. Some of our authorities that we are spoken to here are truly wicked and possibly illegitimate. And I think when we kind of stand there and be like, yeah, so we're sojourners living in this evil place, and we dismiss our responsibility, our moral responsibility to be in submission to our government, it's helpful for me to take a step back and listen to kind of, to let Paul, to kind of give Paul and Peter my excuse to say, yeah, but Paul, you don't understand who my leaders are. Like, these are some bad people. I can kind of see Peter like, oh, Andrew, let me tell you about Nero. So when this was written, as best we know, we don't know the exact time that First Peter was written, but as best we can, it's generally agreed on, it would have been fairly early in Nero's reign. This was written long after, like, the Acts of the Apostles, where we see Peter and Paul in and out of prison. We see them beaten. We see how their relationship with the authority ended up with them in really rough situations. This would have been written just prior, I think, shortly prior to where the persecution really heated up. But it's widely believed that Nero was the Roman Caesar in power when the book of Romans and the book of First Peter was written. He wasn't burning Christians to light his gardens yet, but that was coming. And the society was really turning against Christianity. Peter writes later in the same letter, so we're in chapter 2, in chapter 4, verse 12 in 1 Peter, he says, so the exact same letter, the same time he's writing, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Like, don't be surprised. This is coming. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, yet if anyone suffers, excuse me, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. I don't think we'd have a real sympathetic ear from Peter if we were to complain about Joe Biden or Tom Wolf. He wasn't blind to the corruption and the wickedness of the leaders that he had in Rome. He saw the persecution coming. He speaks of it. He saw the fiery trial. He says, don't be surprised. But still, in the same letter, he tells them to submit to their authorities. You know, we aren't fond of the IRS, and we can look at them with a bit of disdain. And I went down this wormhole a little bit. I couldn't get exact answers as far as when things changed, but I think it still was the case. When they talk about publicans, those would have been the people that were the tax collectors or the type of tax collector in the first century. But the way the tax system there worked is that Rome would sell the rights. They would auction off the rights to be the tax collector. And so you paid Rome up front. That's how they collected their money up front. And then you, as the tax collector, whatever you brought in then, I mean, you paid up front, and whatever you brought in then was how you made up that balance, and then that was your profit. So it truly incentivized you to cheat and steal, and to the corruption that was, that this disdain you see through the first century writings for tax collectors, they were not just an object of Rome imposing their will, they were also in the deepest level corrupt, and that's where all their profits and their big houses and everything came purely from the corruption. I think our IRS seems a little bit reasonable. And still, even in that context, we're taught to pay our taxes. We could question the legitimacy, possibly. I mean, that's a deep wormhole you can go down to as far as the last election. What about Nero? So this is 2,000 years ago, so it's a little bit sketchy, but they kept pretty good records. The belief is, so Nero, his mom had his dad killed. He was the nephew of Claudius, who was the current Caesar, when he was a child, a young child. His mom then married his uncle, which is Claudius, and it worked out that Claudius would adopt Nero. Then his mom arranged that he would marry one of Claudius's daughters. So that would strengthen his claim to the throne over an older brother that was a natural born son of Claudius. Once Nero was 17, the common thought is that his mom then had Claudius poisoned. We said it was poisoned mushrooms. And when he died, then Nero took the throne. Kind of makes our system seem kind of mild. I mean, and we don't know exactly what happened, but that was kind of the common theme in the ancient world. It was about power. It was about, could you get in control of the military? Could you get the power? And could you take the throne? And the intrigue and the corruption that led to holding on to power and taking power from someone else and to getting into this position of authority was often horrible. Still, what Peter writes is that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And it's interesting, I mean, it's a few short years later, 64 AD was when Rome burned to the ground. And it's widely thought by historians that it was actually a fire caused by, or ordered by Nero, that he would have, they say the legend of him fiddling while Rome burned is completely false, but that the most likely scenario is that he did actually order, and it was on his order that the fire was started. And the reason was he wanted to rebuild. There were some slums, there were some areas of Rome that had been out of repair, and he wanted to rebuild Rome. They had tons of money coming in from their conquests, and he wanted to rebuild Rome and make it this glorious place and build a new palace. And the Senate, who's kind of competing authority there in Rome, was opposed to this, or was slowing it down at least, was not moving fast enough. And so he's like, all right, you guys don't want to let me do this, but I'll burn it to the ground. And then I'll rebuild it. And that's what happened. They burnt, it was like well over half of Rome burnt. And then he was able to go in and fund a whole renovation. They say you can still see some of the footprints, like the design that he laid out is still, Rome, if you look at it from like aerially, a look at Rome, it is a massive confusion compared to like most modern cities. There's no grid laid out. It's like these concentric circles. But a lot of that came from Nero's redesign after that fire in 64 AD. But people kind of knew that he was the one behind it, and so he had to find a scapegoat, and that's where the persecution turns up dramatically on the Christians, on the disciples, on the people that are writing these words to us, because he blamed the Christians. They were already kind of out of favor with the populace. They were a convenient target. He said it was the Christians, and then the persecution turned up dramatically. We have Peter and Paul both telling us, submit to authority, obey your government, speaking about the very government that within a decade would have them killed. And I think we'd be on pretty shaky territory to say, yeah, so he didn't know that yet. So he would have said something different if he knew it was going to happen. I think in the inspired word of God, we're not going to really have a good standing to say that. I think he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial. It's coming. It's coming. Don't be surprised. Submit to your government. In that persecution that came, there's a historian, Tacitus, who was a Roman, not Christian, just a Roman historian. He would have been like between 8 and 12 at the time of that fire, talking about how the Christians were treated afterwards. He says, in their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses or set fire to. And when day waned, served burned to serve for the evening lights. Don't be surprised the fiery trial, but in the same letter, submit to every ordinance of man. So honestly, our government is pretty tame compared to what Peter and Paul dealt with. And our need to be submission doesn't come from the worthiness or the legitimacy of the government that we're under, but rather from the need to be in a general posture of submission, which flows from God's sovereign ordination. And this submission affects how we view taxes, business, and building requirements, getting the proper tags for hunting, the right permits. It's how we go about all aspects of life, or is it be good citizens? But what about then when our government goes from simply having evil men to actually demanding evil actions? Or as more often the case, outlawing what God requires. Not necessarily saying you have to do something evil, but you can't do something good. Where do we draw that line? Where do we say, I'll go to here, but not to here? When we view our submission to government as an act of obedience to God, these lines start to become more clear. That we're not submitting to government because we have an allegiance to government or we have an affection for government. We're submitting to government because we have an allegiance to God's command that we submit to government. It's all stemming from from God. We obey government not because of God, not as though government is God. And there's a principle that we'll develop here quickly, but it says it's impossible to obey the government for the Lord's sake and disobey the Lord. You know what I'm saying? It's impossible for your obedience to the government to be for the Lord's sake, as Peter says, if that obedience causes you to disobey the Lord. We don't obey government unto disobedience to God. There's several examples from Scripture where disobedience to authority is praised. The first was there in the beginning of Exodus. It's an interesting story where Pharaoh was getting concerned, as early on where he was getting concerned about the way the Hebrews were growing, and this population was really booming. And so he called the midwives in that would have helped with the birth of the Hebrew children and commanded them to kill any boys that were born. And it says that the midwives feared God as their cause. They feared God and they disobeyed. And not only that, when they were asked about it, they blatantly lied and said that the Hebrews were giving birth before they got there. So starting at verse 19 here in Exodus 1, it says, "And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and got very mighty. And so it was, because of the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them." So another question, is it ever okay to lie? Okay, kids, go home, and at lunch today, you can ask your dad if it's ever okay to lie. Because we have an interesting scripture here where he blesses them because their fear of God led to them disobeying government and actually lying about it. It's a difficult question, but here's a clear example of blessing their action. Rahab's another example, where hiding the spies, where she was asked by her government, "Hey, what happened here?" She lies to them about it and is blessed for it. We had examples of disobedience in Daniel, too. First, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone to bow down and worship this idol he had made. And you get the story of the three Hebrew children refusing that. He had them brought before him, and he gave them instructions again, said if they didn't, they'd be thrown in the furnace. And here in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." You can see their citizenship in a different kingdom already. "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our Lord, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor do we worship your gold image, which you have set up." So they were specific. As you think about how to disobey when that time comes, they were fairly specific in their disobedience. It wasn't, "You're evil, we reject you and everything that you say." It was very limited to the matter at hand. "We will not serve your gods or worship his image." They were measured in their rebellion. Why couldn't they just bow down when commanded and pray to Yahweh and kind of whisper to each other, "Hey, God understands. He knows we're not actually worshiping this this image. He knows better. Because when obeying government causes you to sin, it's your righteous duty. It's your responsibility before God to disobey the earthly authority in order to honor the heavenly authority. Daniel displays his disobedience himself when he continues to pray to his God after it had been made illegal. And we could debate if he needed to actually go to the window and pray. Like, I think I would have a hard time. I'm not sure where I would have stood if I was one of Daniel's friends and he came to me for advice in how to respond. I think it's easier to say, hey, don't bow to that image. It's harder to say, yeah, you must still open the window. You must still do it publicly. You have to. You can't change nothing. But that's the example he gives us. He's told you're not allowed to pray to your God. And it says it had been his custom to open that window and pray towards Jerusalem, so he kept on doing it. So what I think the principle that happens here is for Daniel, when he was, Daniel, from what we can understand, was probably extremely, we're given examples of him where they tried to catch him in like cheating and he wouldn't do it. I think we can gather from that that he was meticulous in following the laws. He was a very upstanding citizen to the T, and that's why he had ascended. But when the law came down that would have violated God's supreme law, he ignored it as though it was never written. It wasn't even a matter of hiding or walking around it. It was as though it had never even been written. So it's impossible for God to be honored by your obedience to government when this obedience causes you to disobey God. And this principle is reiterated more explicitly for us in the book of Acts. First in Acts 4 with Peter and John. The leaders saw this powerful preaching. They saw the miracles the disciples had done. And in Acts 4:16, they say, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. It's saying like, hey, we can't deny what's happening. It's clear to everybody, so what do we do with this? But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no man in this name. So like, let's just threaten them that they knock it off now. They stop it out. No more preaching this Jesus guy. So Peter and John, they call Peter and John in and say, hey, we're your civil and your spiritual authority, and we command you no more preaching about this Jesus. And in Acts 4:18, it says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said to them, starting with our slide here in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So the principle develops here pretty quickly that when God's commands conflict with the commands from the government, you go with God's commands. Same thing happens again a little bit later in Acts, here in Acts 5. This is where we get the famous phrase that I have bolded. It says, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when we combine the words of the apostles here in Acts with the writings of the apostles 25 years later or so, when they're writing Romans and 1 Peter, you get a couple principles that we can let guide us in the particulars. We got some principles that are more general that we can then use to guide us today. First, we should generally be obedient to the authorities that we have over us because it honors God. It is one of the ways in which we obey God. But then second, we have a responsibility to respectfully disobey those authorities when obedience would cause us to disobey God. The point, again, is that honor, bringing that honor to God. So what laws right now should we be disobeying? And I didn't think about it real hard and deep. Maybe you'll have some suggestions of where you've been civilly disobedient. I don't know that they've arrived in force yet, but I think they're really at our doorstep. So what will our response be when our government requires ministers here to marry any two people that come asking to be married, regardless of gender or family relationship or anything? What about when our government labels nearly any preaching or teaching that calls sin, sin, hate speech, and calls that then violence and outlaws it? How will we respond? And I think at the most fundamental level, think about the gospel message. What is the gospel message at its core? It's that you are loved as you are, but you are not okay as you are. At its very core, the gospel message says there is something wrong with you that needs to be rectified. You need redeemed. That is an offensive message. It would not surprise me, it would not shock me if the time comes in our not terribly distant future where the gospel message itself is outlawed. It dares to say there's something wrong with you. So what do we do when the gospel message is outlawed as hate speech? It's coming. It's knocking on our country's doorstep. The question is, are we ready? And if I take an honest look at us as a congregation, as I was preparing this message, I don't feel that a lot of us need to do a lot of soul searching about our obedience to government and if we're being disobedient to our government currently. I think we could all use the reminder. It's helpful to think through kind of comparing Biden to Nero and understanding that, no, like, we don't have it that bad and we really should be more respectful and we should be careful to honor. It says honor the king. We should be honoring. Some good things to think about. And maybe there's some here that need to be confronted on, like, hey, your taxes, it's not a suggestion. Like, we got to be honest with those things. It's a testimony before God. Or following building codes that there's ways to get around. And I hope that in your places of business and your dealings, you're known for your integrity, that you are known as someone that, or that your relationships do bring honor to God, that you're not known for being slippery in your dealings. And if so, I hope that you're confronted by the clear teaching in Scripture that we're to be good citizens, we're supposed to be rule followers as it relates to our government, even if it's run largely by evil men. But if I had to guess, I think our danger here at New Covenant, I think the area that we stand more at risk is in our preparedness and our resolve for when that line is crossed by our government, for when we reach that point where it does cross, and even though it's a threat to our livelihood or to our personal freedom, when we'll have to with a clear mind, abandon the quiet and peaceful moniker and defiantly declare truth to our country. Our country, who is so charmed by the false virtue of the lies that it's embraced over time. It was true in the persecution in Rome. It'll be true of our persecution in the future. They'll be persecuted not for being holy, but for being mean, for being haters of men. That's what it said that Tacitus, when he talked about the persecution, it wasn't for starting the fire officially. It was for being haters of men. I think ours will be a similar experience. Our nation loves to feel self-righteous. And the uncomfortable reality is that as much as we would like to feel confident in our ability to clearly see where that line is, where good crosses to evil and where white crosses to black, we want to feel confident that we see that. We'll see when it happens. And we'd also like to feel confident that when that time comes, we'll see it and we'll defy our government then. And then we'll know when to make our stand. If we hope for that to be true, we need to prepare now. We need to be prepared and ready for that day if we hope to meet it standing strong. So I want to end with a cautionary tale. It's an interesting story about how our minds work. And I think this is more a word for the rule followers. The first part's more for you rebels. Hey, we are called by God to honor our government, to submit to the authority. But what about you rule followers who are sitting here kind of smugly like, yep, I've been good. I've been doing everything right. It's a cautionary tale of how easily our human nature will lead us to cross that line from white to black without stopping, without recognizing our own moral culpability, and how we're prone to actually hide behind authority and excuse ourselves while doing evil simply because an authority demanded it of us. It's a word of caution for rule followers. And I shared this illustration. I went through my notes through every sermon, searched all the files to see if I've used this illustration in a sermon. I don't think I have. I know I used it about 8 years ago at Bible school, so hopefully it's new for some of you. But I think it's good to think about even if it's not new. At the end of World War II, after the atrocities that had happened there, we had the Nuremberg trials in Germany, where the leaders of the Nazi Party were brought by the world, by the Allied powers, but really before the world was trying them for these war crimes. And over, these leaders would declare and protest their innocence because they were just following orders. And you had leaders of concentration camps. I was just following orders. And this happened over and over again. And the world, especially I think the free-thinking West, who places a lot of value on the individual, essentially. The free-thinking West, this was kind of like, how in the world do they think that's a valid excuse? Like, what is wrong with the German people that they are so easily, the Germans that even out in the countryside that farmed their fields under the shadow, under the dust of the towers, burning bodies. How could they be blind to this? So this was a question that was in the psyche of the nation at that time. And Stanley Milgram conducted what was one of the most famous experiments on obedience. It actually changed a lot of the rules about how experiments could even be conducted because of the harm it caused the people that it was done on. But he was a social scientist at Yale, and he wondered if that was really the case, that the German people were just uniquely obedient and uniquely subject to being led down horrible roads, or if that was something more intrinsic to all of us, that we could all, or if all people could be led to commit horrible acts if they're told to by an authority figure. And so he designed, this was in 1963, he designed a fairly simple experiment. This was right after Adolf Eichmann. He had been one of the last people tried. He was caught in Argentina, maybe, and then tried in Jerusalem. So right after Eichmann's trial in 62, that ended, he developed this experiment in Connecticut in 1963. And he put an ad in the paper there in Connecticut offering $4 an hour if you'd come in for an experiment on learning and how punishment would affect learning. It was all a farce. It was all just a ruse to get you in the door. The actual study was on authority and obedience. And how it would work is if you agreed to show up for this experiment, you'd show up there and there'd be two people sitting there already, another volunteer who was actually a paid actor, part of the experiment. You'd be paired up and you'd be told, okay, one of you will be the learner, one of you will be the teacher. And again, it was all, they'd actually draw straws, or they said it was a lot, essentially, to see who was who. But again, it was all a farce where the person, the unknowing person, would always be the teacher. The person that was coming in off the street would always be the teacher. And they'd say, okay, we're gonna study what the effect of, we have the learner who's the actor, is supposed to learn a couple word associations, word pairs. And then you, as the teacher, will ask him questions. And when he gets it right, you move to the next question. If he gets it wrong, you give him a little shock. And they'd have the guy sit down at this fake electric chair, and they'd strap him in, attach the electrodes. Then you go to a different room. You can't see him anymore. You're the person that's there that being studied. You can't see him anymore, and you sit down on this table, and it has, I read all the labels, but it goes from 15 volts to 450 volts. And it'd be mild shock, medium shock, slightly painful shock. I mean, it would be labeled in very painful shock, extreme excruciating painful shock. And the last two before 450 were just X's on the actual, and you'd have a button to press for each of those levels. And they'd say, okay, let's start. And you'd ask a word pair. And you have, so it's you sitting there in a room with this row of shocking buttons, and the experimenter, the guy in the white coat behind you. And then they would play a recording, essentially, of as you ask the question, the other actor would answer, usually wrong. And at first, you're supposed to say, okay, that's wrong, it's incorrect, the right answer was blue, 15 volts, and you'd shock them. And before Milgram started this experiment, he did a poll. he was from Yale, so like Yale, Harvard, Princeton. He did a poll in the Ivy League of like the other psychologists and such. How many people do you think, what percentage of people will go the whole way to four of Americans? Free-thinking, individual autonomy Americans. How many of them will go the whole way to 450 volts? And the consensus was around 4%. They thought about 4%. Because you have to be something has to be a little bit off kilter to go to 450, right? And what they found is that as you answered that question wrong, and you shocked, the people would get very uncomfortable. The person that's being studied would get very uncomfortable and say, like, as the recording would start to say, like, ouch, that really hurts, or, I mean, please stop, I didn't agree to this, or I have a heart condition. They had all these different things that the actor would be saying back through the piece. And they would turn to the experimenter and be like, hey, I don't want to do this, I'm going to stop. And he would just say, you have to continue. Or the experiment requires that you continue. And they'd ask the next question, and they'd deliver the next shock. And it kept going. And eventually, they would have the other person stop responding at all. That you'd ask the question, there'd be no response, they would have been begging you to stop, no response, and the guy would say, you have to continue. And they'd give another shock. And they'd ask the questions with no response and continue on through. 65% of people would shock a seemingly unconscious person up to 450 volts when told to by somebody wearing a white coat. 65%. And this is, and at first their findings were kind of rejected as this can't be accurate, so they repeat that was just Yale students, it was mostly male, it can't be accurate, so they repeated it all over the world, they repeated it many different places. Now you can imagine some of the turmoil that's caused for the people put in these situations, begging to not have to kill this other person, but just continuing right through to the end. But the numbers, they came out pretty much the same all the time, where when an authority figure is telling you to do something that you know is wrong, 65% of Americans were willing to go to the point of thinking they killed somebody else, just for the sake of a study on learning, not even for anything important. And this has really sobering implications for how our minds work and how we relate to authority. And in fact, they can't do that experiment again because it'd be illegal now. No institutional review board would sign off on that construct, but they've repeated things similar to get to the same findings, and it hasn't changed. Human nature is human nature. We still have the same kind of bug in our moral system. And what Milgram concluded, he said, the essence of obedience is that a person comes to view himself as the instrument of carrying out another person's wishes, and is thereby no longer regards himself as responsible for his actions. Once this critical shift of viewpoint has occurred, all of the essential features of obedience follow. What he's saying is, when an authority figure tells you to do something, we are able to go through a justification in our brain where we jump to, it's their responsibility. And in fact, I was reading the different transcripts. They have the transcripts, they even have some recordings of the discussions between the experimenter and the person who's doing the shocking, where they're begging to stop, and the guy's like, oh, you must continue, and they do. Where they'll say, like, I can't be responsible for this guy dying. And the experimenter will be like, I'm responsible. Like, you're just part of the study, I'm responsible. And then they would continue. We have this ability to shift and say, if I'm told to do it, I'm not responsible. It's not my moral responsibility. I can only imagine how that will play out as our government continues down this hill. As we are then asked to take a stand, asked by God, not by our government, where our government says, this is what you have to do. We are going to have to be very aware that our minds are going to want to tell us, in our fear, in our discomfort, in our just easiest path out of this, our minds will be quick to tell us, hey, Andrew, you're not responsible for this. Your government's making you do this. Go ahead. It's how we're wired. It's hard to believe that we're wired in such a way that when authority demands that we do wrong, we will be tempted to shift the blame to that authority and proceed with that action, but that's the reality. Just going along with the government will be the easiest route, and if history's any indication, many of us will go along. We must be ready for that day when our government asks us to go too far, when that authority in our life that we're being taught right now to obey asks us to go too far, willing to recognize right now that we are responsible for what we do, even when demanded by an authority. I won't go into it now for the sake of time, but there's some really interesting articles. Dean Taylor from Sattler did an article that first introduced me to it, and when I looked at it this time, there's a lot more in the last 5 years that have been published on the way the Mennonites in Germany responded to Hitler. And it's not a happy story for us. The Mennonites did not do well at all with this insidious build that Hitler had to where he was truly embraced. In fact, they say that there was a concentration camp where the workers, these starving workers in their striped suits, would be taken out into fields owned by Mennonite farmers during the day to do their labor, and then back to the concentration camp. We need to be very careful. Our text in 1 Peter ends there in verse 17. It says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Think back to Ecclesiastes 12, where he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. As I think about this and what this means for us, kind of how we can prepare ourselves, I think the best protection that we can have is to view our obedience and our disobedience to earthly authorities through the lens of a holy, reverential fear of God. The only way that we will confidently recognize where that line crosses, when we're crossing that line, the only way that we'll be ready to really recognize where it goes from white to black, from right to wrong, is if we're viewing it through that fear of God. We obey our government, not out of fear of the government, out of fear of prison, but out of a fear of God and his will. We disobey our government, not out of an arrogance or out of a political disagreement, but out of a reverential fear of God and his will. And the knowledge that ultimately we are subject to the laws of a different kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word and thank you for just the blessings that we have right now in this country with the freedoms that have been afforded to us. God, I pray that you would just give us wisdom and courage. The two things I ask for this congregation as we face the several decades ahead where we can sense a turning away from you in our country and there's some, we don't know where this will lead, God. But God, when that time comes, I pray, God, that you would just grant us the blessing of courage and wisdom that we would recognize and have that fear of you that causes us to recognize where we can clearly say, no, this is a line too far. Here we will stand. Here we will disobey our government. Pray that you'd bless these people. In Jesus' name, amen.